Well, brethren, we've come to the end of last discourse of the convention, and I believe that this topic that we have picked for today ties in very well with the theme text of this convention. The brethren of the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio have been studying the third volume, and specifically this particular chapter, for some time, probably well over a year, maybe close to a year and a half, it seems. And why I think that I can cover this chapter in 1 hour, I don't know. I've always felt that if and providing I could take and put a subject matter on an 8.5 by 11 sheet, compact it on one sheet of paper, that I could probably understand it better than looking at it as a whole chapter in a volume. And for that reason, we've provided for you a handout. It doesn't say a whole lot on it. It's for you to fill out. All in all, if I was to ask, and I've asked some 11 different individuals as to what is the work of the harvest, 9 out of 11 say that it's the work of the separation of the wheat and the tares. And what we would like to do is basically kind of go through this entire chapter, and we're going to only do a brief overview. That's all we're going to have time for. And then I'll ask the chairman to make sure that I stop on time, because I have a tendency of running over. There's two specific items that I would like to address in reference to the work of the harvest. And we have basically the work of the harvest addressed in these little boxes going across the top third of the page. But we'd like to look at primarily what the work is of the harvest, and then second of all, we'd like to look at the results of that work. And so with that, there is a discrepancy in the title of the discourse and the title that is on your sheet. They both say the same thing. Our brother Buckeye would say a difference that makes no difference is no difference, and we're talking about the gospel harvest. We're talking about the harvest. We're talking specifically about the gospel harvest. The gospel harvest is a very special time or period to the new creation. And in many ways, it is like no other period of time in the history of man. For within this period of time is realized the grandest hopes and joys of our Lord's bride class. They have waited for the privilege of joining with him in the work of reaping, the work of reaping the fruit of the gospel age, and to be associated with him as their king in bringing down this old order and the establishment and the long hoped for kingdom that she has earnestly prayed for the past hundreds of years. The first work of our return, Lord. And let me say here that this is going to be a variance from that which you will find in the volume. And I want to say that up front so that you understand if there is any place whatsoever that this speaker believes that he would differ in statements made from the pastor, this would be the one and only. Okay? And the statement is this: the first work of our return, Lord, is the selecting and educating of the messenger of this most important period of time. Now, the pastor says the first executive act of the returned Lord is the raising of the sleeping saints. Return of favor to Israel. Now, can you imagine the pastor ever saying that the first work of the returned Lord was to deal with me? He wouldn't do it, and you won't find it in the scriptures. But the reality of it is the period between 1874 and 1878 was a period of time when our Lord, as king, returned and began to deal with his servants. And his first job was selecting that faithful and wise servant who had the job of distributing the meat in due season to the household of faith. Not only did he have to select him, but there was a necessity to train him, to teach him what he was to distribute to the household of faith. And therefore, I feel that even though the pastor did not address it in that way, I feel strongly that that was the first work of our returned Lord. This message that was to be distributed is referred to throughout the volumes as the sickle of the harvest. At the beginning of the chapter, in the third volume, it's chapter 6, we have an overview of this chapter. And it was looking at this that caused me to want to put this together primarily for myself, and I decided that I'd like to share it with you. Now, if we take a look at this list vertically, as the case may be, we have 17 different points that the pastor is making here. And basically he's saying this is the character of the harvest work, and then he begins to describe the work of the harvest. Now, there's no way that we can cover all this in any kind of detail, in really no way that we can cover all of it at all. But I highly recommend, brethren, that each one of you, before you begin to study a chapter, that you look very carefully at this header, because that's what you're going to get into, and you should understand that up front. Now, Brother Bill Gill has a habit, a good habit, I think, and that is he not only looks at the header at the beginning of the chapter, but he also takes and goes to the last few pages so that he knows where he's going in his study. The second work of the harvest, as is described in the volume, is that work that is spoken of as a separation of the wheat and the tares. And we read here, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But when the men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. The primary point of this text description, I'm not going to take and read it all. It's here in front of you for you to read. But the primary point that we want to look at is the harvest. And that's described in verse 30 here very nicely. Let both grow together, that is, the wheat and the tares, until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So right here is described part of the work of the harvest. It is really a separation and a gathering work that is to be done. And of course, our question is, in reference to this work of separating the wheat and the tares, is who is being separated from whom? And we have here the thought that it is the separation of those that are consecrated from those that are not. Now, the word consecrated may not describe totally the thought that we have here. It is very clearly described, I think, and pictured on the chart of the ages. Here, the consecrated being represented by the S class here and the T class here. Simply saying consecrated and unconsecrated, many people can say that they're consecrated. But by looking at the chart and recognizing that we're talking about the S class and the T class, we recognize that both of them are represented on plane M. And therefore, we're saying not only the fact that they're consecrated or not consecrated, in the case of those that are here in the U and the V class, but specifically, these consecrated ones are begotten of the Holy Spirit. They have a relationship with the Father that this class here, represented by U and V, do not have. We recognize U, the U class during the harvest, as being a class that has a tentative justification. They have a portion of grace. Of course, the V class is those that attach themselves for various personal reasons, and they have no tentative justification. But the separation that is being made here by this picture of the wheat and tares is thus shown. It's referred to as good seed. It's referred to as tares. And we need to note in this particular thought of the separation of the wheat and the tares, once again, that it is time sensitive. By that I mean that it applies only to the harvest as far as this work is to be, that is to take place. Our question is, how does this work of separation take place? What accomplishes this work of separation? We believe that it is the sickle, the harvest sickle, the truth that does this work of separating. I would also have to ask you a question. What's this portion of the sickle for? It's for the hand. It requires somebody to have the sickle in their hands, is the thought behind it. There is a handle to the sickle. And so when we say that the work is accomplished by the sickle, someone must have it, as it were, in their hands. We can talk about specific, before we go to the thought of results here, we can talk about specifics. What truths accomplish this separating work? Well, we believe that one of them is our Lord's presence. There's no question in my mind that that does a separating work between those who are consecrated and those who are not, those that are spirit begotten and can see this and those that are not. We believe the message of judgment upon the nominal spiritual house specifically and on the world in general is also a part of the separating work. Possibly this could be called to our attention by what has taken place in this basic vicinity, Pittsburgh and Allegheny. You remember that one of the things that the pastor did after he was trained by the returned Lord was that he called all of the ministers of the area of Allegheny together. And because of his prominence, half of them came? No, they all came. They all came to hear this prominent businessman tell of what he has found in the scriptures. And the pastor laid it all out to him. And what happened? The judgment was rendered by themselves. They said, "We don't want it." As a matter of fact, not only didn't they want it, they rejected it completely. But it caused a hatred within the hearts of the ministers to such an extent that if you go to the libraries, and I'm thinking particularly of Carnegie Library here, where the pastor had spoke many times in Pittsburgh, and you look up Charles Taze Russell, this world-known minister whose articles were published in thousands of newspapers around the world. And you will find very, very, very little reference to him. I believe that in searching there, we found one article. There may be more, but I found one article there. We searched, Brother Wes Kramer, Brother Jerry Leslie, and I searched through microfiche trying to find a reference to this wonderful meeting that all the ministers attended. We went through the whole year. We didn't find it. It wasn't there. They've pretty much erased the memory of Charles Taze Russell from the books. And then many of you know just recently they've even defaced his tombstone to the point of knocking his picture off, prying it off, breaking it up. I mean, literally, there is a hatred for this person because of what he taught. And so we see that truth began a work here, and it was a work of separation that took place. Now, does that really bother us? Yes, I have to say it bothers me a little. But you know, I know in my heart that those people of the city of Pittsburgh and Allegheny are going to have a chance to realize what God thought of this man. We're privileged now to see it. We can go on and say there was the message of "come out of her, my people." That was a separating work. We can go on and say the message in reference to Israel being restored, favor being restored to Israel, was a separating message. Because they believe they are the Israel, the true Israel of God. Justification, as I mentioned, resurrection, election and free grace, sacrifice. You will find that the majority of the people today believe that you're supposed to live with Christ rather than to die with Christ. Two salvations is another one. All these are messages that we believe are part of the sickle that caused the separation of wheat from tares. I have a letter here in front of me, and this is a email that or a letter that we received from a lady. Incidentally, her name is Mrs. Russell. And I sent this to Brother and Sister Ledwinka because this person lives in Indiana. And it shows this message of separation between the wheat and the tares. It says, "I just received your End Times Quarterly. I am appalled at the misleading contents of it. The other few things that I have received from you have immediately gone into the trash. All this received because of some of your students, student groups, or whatever, saw my husband's death and preyed upon me. If you choose to believe in this manner, that is your privilege. But I firmly believe in an internal hell, as told in the scriptures. And I also believe in an eternal heaven, of which I hope to go there when I pass from this life. I am demanding that my name be removed from your mailing list immediately." And then she adds as a postscript, "This is not a dark age doctrine," which was the title of the End Times. "It is the Word of God." And so these doctrines of hellfire and immortality of the soul are again doctrines that separate and particularly bind together. We believe that this separation work is shown by the separation between the S class and the T class, and of course the U and the V class, this separation that is there on the chart of the ages, as outlined in the red box. Let us continue on. The next part of our study here is in reference to the wise and foolish virgins. And here we have the account found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And specifically, again, because of time, we're not going to read it, but I would like to mention the fact that there are five wise virgins here shown and five foolish virgins that are shown. And the parable that our Lord gives is about a separation or a division between these two classes that are shown. We note that all of these are virgins. And that's important to us to understand this. All of them had lamps. And all of them had oil. At least some. They had oil in their lamps, because the context of this say that in the case of the foolish virgins, their lamps went out. The only way they could have gone out is if and providing they had oil in their lamps. But they didn't have any more. The end results of this is the fact that the bridegroom came. And while the bridegroom, or before the bridegroom came, the foolish went off to obtain more oil. When the bridegroom came, they that were ready, remember that word, they that were ready entered in to the feast. And the parable goes on to say the door was shut. And then in the 11th verse it says, "Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answers and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The test here is the test of oil. And the test of oil relates to the test of the Holy Spirit and how much Holy Spirit you have in you. How do you get oil? We know that our Lord received the Holy Spirit without measure. We receive the Holy Spirit in measure. And we suggest to you that there is an illustration for us of how we get oil, how we get the Holy Spirit. And we could suggest to you that you think about the Holy of the Tabernacle. In the Holy of the Tabernacle, there are three articles of furniture. The one specifically relates to the oil. That's the lampstand. In the lampstand is little bowls, and they have oil in it. And from that oil, light is produced. Understanding of what God is doing, of His plan, of your relationship with the Father, is illustrated and seen in that. There is also the table of showbread. And the table of showbread has on it six cakes and six cakes, or 66 books of the Bible, as the case may be. And we think that that illustrates the way that we get the oil as we appropriate to ourselves the light of the candlestick and that which is found in the Scriptures. But there is more to it. We can only receive it in measure. That is, we must be faithful in the application of what we learn. You know, the high priest, when he entered into the holy with the blood of the bullock there, he had two hands full of incense. And he had, of course the coals of fire. And when he placed the coals of fire on the golden altar, and he sprinkled the incense on it, the pastor says, this represents the new creature's mind coming in contact with the experiences of everyday life and rendering a sweet incense unto the Lord. And to the measure, I suggest to you, to the measure of sweet incense that is hit or comes upon the coals, and to the extent that perfect obedience of the new creature's will, as it comes in contact with it, if and providing you are applying yourself as a new creature in that way, to that extent, you can receive more and more of the power of the Holy Spirit. The end results of this particular test, brethren, is, number one, you can be acceptable to the Lord and enter into the feast, which we only have the privilege of attending, as it were, by faith now. Or, secondarily, you can hear those words, I know you not. I know you not as part of the bride class. And of course, that's not what we want to hear. I got a little bit behind in my presentation here. I need to have you understand that there is a difference here in the account that is presented to us here with the wise and the foolish virgins. We're no longer talking about consecrated from unconsecrated. We're no longer talking about spirit begotten from those who are not spirit begotten. This is a further test. And it's taking from the weak class, and it's saying, this class that we're talking about is just the T class and the S class. And so we could say it's a separation between the consecrated and the consecrated. That's hard. Of course, our theme text is, take heed, brethren. That's the theme text of our convention. We need to take heed in reference to this. We do not want to hear those words, I know you not. The third lesson that we have on our sheet is that of the wedding garment. Or we could refer it to as the robe. It's the lesson of the robe. And the separation work is that of the separation of those that keep the robe on and those that take it off. The account is found in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verses 1 through 4. Again, we're not going to take the time to read it, but specifically, the point that we want to bear out is in the 11th verse. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This parable is all about the invitation to the highest honor that a human being could ever aspire to. In reality, it's the highest honor that the new creature could ever aspire to. It speaks of those that have just don't have any interest. This parable speaks of those who just don't have any interest, because it talks about those that just didn't respond at all. It talks about those that just didn't come. They received the invitation, they just didn't come. It speaks of those that made light of it, of the invitation, that is. And lastly, it speaks of those that do accept the invitation and do enter in, and the robe is provided for that class. The harvest work here in this parable is speaking again of this S class and this T class. These two classes that have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, who have made a full, unreserved, whole consecration unto the Lord, giving up their right to perfect human life here on earth. And also have covenanted with the Lord to daily live, as it were, in front of the golden altar. We're talking about those that have been given a robe. The separation, again, is not of the consecrated and the unconsecrated. But again, we're talking about a separation of those that are consecrated unto the Lord, have made a covenant relationship with Him, and those that have not. We're speaking only of those that have made this covenant relationship. It's just this one class. How does this test of the harvest take place? What accomplishes it? Well, once again, we suggest that it is the test of the sickle. It is the test of the sickle from the standpoint that the very first work that the Lord did when He returned was to provide for you and I a faithful and wise servant. who is distributed meat in due season to you. Meat in due season to you. And your speaker believes, to the extent that you deny what the Lord has given you, to that same extent, you are, what is the word in the text to the host? I missed it. It went right out of my mind there. You are I'll go backwards here. Yeah, you were speechless, but the pastor uses the terminology that you were not rejecting the host. You were, I can't think of the word. It just completely missed me. Insulting the host. That's the word. Thank you. You're insulting the host to the extent that you take that which has been given to you, provided for you, with great cost attached to it. And you say, no, I want my ideas. And the end results of this is not only do you insult the host, but the possibility is there that you can reject the robe of righteousness in its entirety. This is a consecrated group we're talking about. You've consecrated your life. Your all. You have told the Lord that you would be beheaded. That you would take upon yourself the mind of Christ. Our Lord's prayer was that you would be one with Him in the same sense that He was one with the Lord. And to the extent that we say His truth that He provided through the one that He trained is not any good. I got a better idea. You're insulting the host. The end results of that, brethren, is disastrous. The end results of it is that the Lord told the servants to bind them and cast them out. Let me touch a little bit on that. How are these that remove the robe bound? They're bound, and who are they bound by? Okay, the pastor says very clearly that it's the servants who know, understand, and appreciate the truth that do the binding and do the casting out. And it's by binding their influence, causing them to understand that they disagree with what the Lord has provided. This is a hard statement, brethren. But the words of the Lord is, bind them and cast them out. The next part is that of the door. And specifically, we bring up the thought here that the privilege of suffering with Christ in His cause, after first recognizing Him as our Redeemer, is therefore the door. The privilege of suffering with Christ, the opportunity, as it were, and the only door of opportunity by which the glory to follow as the bride and joint heir of Christ can be reached. This is the door that we're talking about. The pastor says, let us remember too that God has promised to keep and to guide the minds of those whose hearts are loyal and true. To thrust anyone out of the light as unworthy of it. I'm sorry, I missed a line. He should therefore conclude that if the Lord is thrusting anyone out of the light as unworthy of it, into outer darkness of the world, if he is permitting unfaithful ones to be seduced by the great enemy, it is not our mission to follow them into the outer darkness by reading, by conversation, and etc. And then he says, we are to remain with the Lord. Now that's an interesting statement. We are to remain with the Lord and those who are walking in the light, and to seek others to take the place and crowns of those who now deny or ignore the precious blood of the covenant wherewith they were once sanctified. We can clearly see what our work is in reference to this. The door of this parable represents that certain special privileges, the consummation and goals of all the favors of the gospel age, will be open to the wise virgins in the time of the harvest, and the closing of the door, when all this class shall have availed themselves of such a privilege, represents the close of all favor and privileges of the gospel age, because the feast represents in full the gospel advantage and privilege, being a representation of the grand consummation to which all other favors lead, the promised kingdom glories. The privilege, invitation, or opportunity of the gospel age granting under restrictive conditions to believers in Christ, entrance into joint heirship with him in the heavenly kingdom and to the divine nature, is the door by which we have access into this grace, this favor wherein we stand, namely into the hope of sharing the glory of God, Romans 5:2. The shutting of the door, therefore, represents the termination of such privileges and opportunities. The pastor says, neither are we to waste sympathy upon those who depart, if we can neither persuade them nor pull them out of fire, we must let them go and should turn at once and render aid to others more worthy. When the Lord has put any out of the light, we cannot hope to bring them back. Had it been proper for them to remain in the light, if they had been worthy of it, he would not have permitted them to be put out of it. Reprint 59:48. Very strong statements. And there's a lot of other statements here in reference to this, brethren. With what care, therefore, should we, and I put in the word therefore, should those who have been once enlightened and who have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, guard against the merest suggestion to step so disloyally, to a step so disloyal, unjust, and disastrous. Strong statements, but this is the message of the work of the harvest. The parable refers only to a very limited class, all of whom had once clearly appreciated the ransom, and while so appreciating it, it had under favorable, which it secured, entered into the special light of the harvest time, the time of the king's present, just before the feast. The antechamber, that is this favored time and condition, brilliantly lit with the clear unfolding of the divine truth, now do both the facilities for and the inspiration to the final adornment and complete readiness for the marriage feast are granted. Page 199 of the third volume. We'll already spoke on that, and we'll go on from that. The pastor makes a very strong statement here. And we challenge any who now deny the value of Christ's death as their ransom price to say that they came into the present light, the knowledge of the Lord's presence and the other deep things of God, now so clearly seen, without at the time of entrance being clothed in this garment. No one ever entered in without the robe. Others cannot see the deep things of God. This taking off of the wedding garment by a rejection of the value of Christ's ransom sacrifice first made its appearance among those in the light of present truth in the summer of 1878. And since that time, it has been testing all, A-L-L, that's you and I also, who enter into the light of the guest chamber, the harvest light. The next test that is shown here is that of the dragnet. And we're only going to bring your attention to this from this one standpoint, and we're running out of time. The parable represents the nominal Christian church as the nominal prospective kingdom of God, the net cast into the sea, the world, which gathered fish, that is, men of every kind, real Christians, half-deceived Christians, and deluded Christians, and multitudes of hypocrites, which, when in its full, that is, in the fullness of God's time, is drawn to shore. It shows that every sort gathered into the nominal church are not fit for the kingdom, whatever else they may be fit for. For that at the close of the age, in the harvest time, the call or invitation to a place in the kingdom would cease by God's arrangement, as represented by the dragging of the net to the shore, and that then a different work would be commenced by the fishermen, namely separating, a dividing work which will accomplish the gathering of the desired sort, which will accomplish the gathering of the desired sort, and the rejection of others who are unworthy of the favor to which they have been called, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here, on this point here, we wanted to bring out, and as the truth that then do was the agency for the call, so truth now, and he's referring to truth then from the standpoint of truth in the Jewish age. He's making a comparison here. The truth that is now due, the present harvest truth, is now the Lord's agency for testing and dividing. The next part of our talk talks about the losing of the crown. And the only thing we're going to say in reference to that is, behold, I come quickly. In this case here, the presence of the Lord is there. It exists. He is here. Make sure that no man take thy crown. The last, and let me state reference to this parable of the bridegroom, the parable of the robe. The pastor uses a terminology in this chapter, and he says, this is the final test. He says, this is the final test. And then after that, he talks about losing your crown, he talks about the dragnet, he talks about the 70th week, and then he talks about the 11th hour. Why does he say this is the final test? Why does he bring in the thought of the 11th hour afterwards? I wish I had about an hour and a half on this one here. The 11th hour parable seems to address a specific point after he already says that this other separating works take place. He seems to be addressing the point that the time draws on beyond what we would expect it to. And he's saying that as long as there is work to be done, we should be involved. And in this 11th hour parable spoken of in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 1 through 16, he states that the promise of the kingdom, and the particularly we'd say the kingdom honor, was clearly understood by the early church. But during the age, this was lost sight of. The living members of Christ's church laboring in his vineyard at the time during the gospel age represents all the laborers. The parable shows, as its particular feature, a class who enters into the service of the Lord when the day's work is about done. At the 11th, that is the last hour, they are represented as some desirous of engaging in the master service, but too late, the general call having been ceased. I wish I had time to talk about the general call. They say, no man has hired us. We were too late to get into the service under the call. What a lesson is here for those who have covenanted with the Lord to serve him first and chiefly, and who are neglecting his work to strive with time and thought and means for the transit joys and prizes which the world offers. These the Lord urges, saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh, who conquereth in himself the spirit of the world, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy servants. Hold fast to that which thou hast, let no man take thy crown. Only the faithful, therefore, are represented by the laborers, all of whom get the same reward, the kingdom honors represented in the parable by the penny. In closing, the worthiness of the espoused virgin's church to be the bride, the Lamb's wife, consists not merely in sinlessness, though she will be holy and without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, made whiter than snow in the general fountain of the Redeemer's love, her Redeemer's merit. This much is necessary to all who will ever be accounted worthy of everlasting life on any plane. But to be the bride of the Lamb, she must not only be a virgin in purity, and in addition be free from sinful alliances with the world, but she must be more, much more than this. She must so closely resemble her Lord and so closely follow his footsteps and his counsel that she will be on this account be a sufferer, a martyr, as he was. And for the sake of the same principle of truth and righteousness, she must prove that she possesses a consuming love for the bridegroom and a untiring devotion to his name and his principles, so as to be willing to be despised and rejected of the world, of the worldly, and as he was, for the sake of obedience to his doctrine. To develop and demonstrate this character, she must be tried and tested. And you can read this in volume 3 in the last part of this chapter. Our text for this convention, found in Luke 21:34, is take heed to yourself, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day cometh upon you unaware. Brethren, we pray that you might be faithful to this and to realize full well that this is the work of the harvest. The time is short, the responsibility is great. Be faithful unto death, brethren. The world needs you. And you can only do it by taking heed to the counsel that the pastor has given to us in this chapter on the work of the harvest.